When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words."
Well, last Sunday was Tartan Day, and in honor of that, I didn't wear my anything tartan last Sunday, so today I put on my tartan tie. This is tartan, it's not plaid, just to educate you. So Tartan Day is a day for the celebration of Scottishness, of Scottish heritage. But although Scottishness is ancient, Tartan Day is actually a very recent invention. In fact, it's not even Scottish. In Scotland, they don't know about Tartan Day. They've got two perfectly good holidays that they celebrate, St. Andrew's Day on November 30th, St. Andrew being the patron saint of Scotland, and then Burns Night on the end of January, January the 25th. Tartan Day is actually a creation of Canadian and Americans. So really, it's a day for wannabe Scots, for Canadians and Americans to try and find some Scottish heritage. But it has the stamp of approval of the Senate and the House of Representatives, and finally in 2008, presidential proclamation. So Tartan Day, although it isn't Scottish, and it's a very recent origin, the date of it, April 6th, does commemorate an ancient event in Scottish history, the Declaration of Arbroath. And on April 6th, in 1320, the Scottish nobles signed this document, and it was in the form of a letter to the Pope saying, "We don't want an English king." The Pope had approved the claim of the English King Edward to the Scottish throne, and the Scottish nobles said, "We want our own king. We want a proper king. We want a Scottish king." And this was 6 years after the Battle of Bannockburn. This is the 700th anniversary of the Battle of Bannockburn, when the Scots beat the English and sent them home to think again. This is the battle depicted in Braveheart. And this ongoing battle between Scotland and England still isn't settled. In September, there'll be a referendum in Scotland to answer the question, should Scotland be independent? So they've been wrestling with this matter for a very, very long time. Well, a similar situation prevailed in first century Judea. The Jews were chafing under Roman occupation. They longed to have their own king again, a Jewish king, a proper king. They recently had a king who called himself the King of the Jews and had the Roman designation of that title, Herod the Great. But he wasn't a proper king. He wasn't even properly Jewish. And he certainly wasn't of the line of David. So the Jews wanted the real thing. They wanted a king like David of old. And each year, their aspirations for liberation peaked at Passover, when they remembered how God had brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Each year, they hoped that God would again deliver them from oppression, which at that time then, in the first century, meant delivering them from the hand of the Romans, and that he would send them the Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, in the Jewish calendar, Passover begins tomorrow evening, but in the Christian calendar, today is Palm Sunday, the day when we remember Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, and our whole service has been focused in on that, the songs that we've sung and the readings and so on. And this is such an important event that all four Gospels record it, but they do so in different manners. Each Gospel writer has a different emphasis. And John read for us Luke's account, which seemed appropriate as we've been going through Luke's Gospel. So I hope you follow that along. And if you've been observant, you may have noticed that that reading was in the bulletin. So I'd like to say a few words about this new bulletin that you have. For the last many years, we've been handing you a bulletin that is rather full. The font size seems to get smaller and smaller the more and more information goes in and the older we get. And we hand it to you, but there's a bit of a conflict of interest because we want you to read it, but we don't want you to read it when we hand it to you. We don't want you to read it during the service. We've been pondering this for a while, and this is what we've currently come up with is something that we actually do want you to read. So inside, first of all, there's much less in here, which means we can make the font size a little bit bigger, general. And on the inside is stuff that we want you to look at throughout the service. It includes the call to worship. It includes a scripture reading. It includes a place for you to take notes. Hopefully we will have interesting things to say in our sermons for you to write down. So it'd be something that you can pay attention to throughout the service. There is some information in there, a section about upcoming events, but presented in very brief format in the hopes also that you will then go elsewhere and will find, if you want to know more about those, that information will be available on our website, on the e-bulletin that goes out. If you don't get the e-bulletin, please sign up for that. Or available information available in the information booth and so on. Notice also that on here is not, we don't have the prayer requests. This doesn't mean that we don't want you to pray and that we don't want you to pray requests. Often the prayer requests that come in and they get put on the back of the bulletin, some of them can be very, very generic and it's very difficult to know how to pray. We encourage you to submit prayer requests, to do so using the information card that's in the pew rack, but those will be shared with the pastors, the elders, and then the confidential prayer team that meets every Sunday morning to pray. The pastoral staff, we go through the prayer list every single week, so do the elders when they meet, and that team. And since it will now be confidential to these people, we hope that you will then feel free to submit requests that are a little bit more specific, and we actually can pray more meaningfully for you. So we want to keep praying, and we want you to keep sharing prayer requests. So that's the current state of our bulletin. It's likely to get tweaked a little bit in coming weeks, but we hope that it will be a net benefit to us all. Okay, Luke's account then of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, it's not my intention to go through this passage in detail. That will be done in the fall when this passage is reached in its sequence in our ongoing study in Luke's Gospel. But I do want to make some observations about Luke's treatment of this event, that I find really quite intriguing in contrast to how it is presented in the other Gospels. Now, of the four evangelists, Luke is particularly interested in Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And that journey occupies 10 chapters. And over the last several months, we've been drawing attention to this again and again. So I hope that by now you are very familiar with this fact, that Luke takes a long time presenting Jesus on this journey to Jerusalem. Starting in chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then Luke gives us periodic reminders that Jesus is on his way. Well, at the end of chapter 18, beginning of chapter 19, he reaches Jericho, the final city on his journey to Jerusalem. And after visiting Jericho, his final stop, we read the beginning of chapter 19, verse 11, that he proceeded to tell a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And this is how he began the parable. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, this is usually called the parable of the 10 minas or the 10 pounds or something like that. But for our purposes today, I would like to call it the parable of the returning king. The king does return, and the parable ends with these words from him. "But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Now, there was actually an historical event behind this parable. When Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC, his son, one of his sons who'd managed to stay alive and not get killed by his father, Herod Archelaus went to Rome hoping to get the title King of the Jews. And the Jews did indeed send a delegation after him to Rome saying, "We don't want this man to rule over us." But the Romans did appoint him not as king, they didn't give him that title, but they did give him rule over Judea and Samaria. And then after 10 years, they realized that he was a very bad ruler, and they imposed direct rule, which didn't make things really any better. Though there was historical precedence for this parable, that isn't, I think, what Jesus and Luke had in mind. They've got something else in mind. And it seems to me that Luke wants us to have this parable in mind as Jesus makes his final approach to Jerusalem, to have this parable about a people that does not want the king to rule over them. And then the final approach to Jerusalem begins in the very next verse, verse 28, the first verse of our reading. "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." Now, you always go up to Jerusalem, and the ascent to Jerusalem is a long climb from Jericho, a climb of almost 3,500 feet. From Jericho, that's about 800 feet below sea level, up to Jerusalem at, say, 2,500 feet above sea level. And the road climbs through the barren Judean wilderness until it reaches the Mount of Olives. And a good few of you have made that journey, not by foot, but by tour bus. And if you've done that, you know that you actually go up for a long way before you get to sea level. And then you keep going for another 2,500 feet. At the end of the climb, when they get up to near the top of the Mount of Olives, Luke slows down the narrative pace to describe Jesus' final approach to Jerusalem. And three times he writes that Jesus was drawing near. Three times Jesus is drawing near. This is a unique feature of Luke's depiction of this account, until finally Jesus enters. So why does he depict this threefold drawing near? Well, firstly, Jesus drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, two villages that were on the slope of the Mount of Olives. These are the final villages before entering into Jerusalem. And Bethany is just 2 miles from Jerusalem. You can go to the next slide, please. Thanks. And there Jesus sent two disciples to requisition a colt. Now, this requisitioning of property or an animal was a royal prerogative, something that the king or another notable dignitary could do, press ganging it into his own service. And then his disciples seat Jesus on this colt, just as David had instructed Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to seat his son Solomon on his own, that is David's own donkey, and escort him down to the Kidron, the Gihon spring, there to anoint him as king, as David's successor. And the disciples spread their cloaks on the road before Jesus as he rode along, just as people had spread their garments before Jehu, the newly anointed king, back in 2 Kings 9, the new king over the northern kingdom Israel, anointed by Elisha. So this requisitioning of an animal, this being seated on it, and riding with people strewing their cloaks in front, all reminiscent of coronation, of the anointing of a new king in the Old Testament. So Jesus rode on, again drawing near. And this time we find that he's already on the descent of the Mount of Olives, descending down towards Jerusalem. And the great company of disciples rejoiced and praised God. Now, in other Gospels, it's a great crowd of people. Here, it's specifically the disciples who we've seen, and this would be more than just the 12 disciples. This is a company that we've seen all the way along on this journey, who are listening to the words of Jesus. And they rejoiced and praised God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, the first line of this acclaim is from Psalm 118, read as part of our call to worship. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, Matthew, Mark, and John all quote that line verbatim, but Luke adds in a little phrase, the King. Blessed is the one who comes, the King, in the name of the Lord. So he wants us to be in no doubt that this one who comes in the name of the Lord does so as the King. And then the other evangelists add in Hosanna, also a quote from Psalm 118, transliteration of the cry, "Save us, we pray, Hoshea na," or Hosanna. Matthew and Mark both have Hosanna in the highest, which we've heard sung for us repeatedly today, this morning. But again, Luke does something different, not Hosanna in the highest, but peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, this is an echo of the angel's chorus announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds back in chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased," they sang. "Gloria in excelsis Deo et in terra pax." Thus the angels praise God. Thus for 1,500 years the church has sung. The shepherds praise God for all that they had seen and heard. And now the disciples are praising God for all the mighty works that they had seen. But will there be peace on earth? Well, Jesus draws a little closer still when he drew near and saw the city. As he came around the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives on the road from Jericho through Bethany, Jerusalem came into view. And what a magnificent sight it is. Today, all tour groups are taken to the Mount of Olives for the view over Jerusalem. Some of you might recognize yourselves in this picture. And this really is one of the world's great sights. And the most prominent feature is the Temple Mount, rising the other side of the Kidron Brook. The temple platform is visible today, and it's the one built by Herod the Great. It's the same that Jesus would have seen. And for the past 1,300 years, it's been occupied by the Dome of the Rock, which is a beautiful building, magnificent building. Back in Jesus' day, it was occupied by a building that was at least as grand, the temple. And this view should have filled Jesus with pride and joy, but he didn't gasp in awe. Instead, he wept. And today, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, if you take the walking path from where the previous two photos were taken down to the Garden of Gethsemane, you pass by this church, the Church of Dominus Flevit, which in Latin for "the Lord wept." It's a beautiful Franciscan church designed in the 1950s by the Italian architect Barluzzi, who built about a dozen magnificent churches in the Holy Land. And he shaped this particular one like a tear to recall Jesus' tears over the city. Well, Jesus pronounces a teary lament over Jerusalem, lamenting the city's blindness and ignorance. "If you had known, but you did not know. Would that you had known the things that make for peace, but you did not know the time of your visitation. Will there be peace on earth? Not in Jerusalem, for the city is blinded to peace. Would that you knew the things that make for peace. That is what I would like to say to the two sides of the peace process right now between the Israelis and the Palestinians that John Kerry is trying to shepherd. Our current round is due to run until April 29th, but it's gasping for air. Doubtful whether it will even make it to April 29th. The two sides know the things that will make for peace, but are unwilling to take the necessary steps. Does Jerusalem know? Jerusalem ought to know the things that make for peace, but they are now hidden. It is too late. And the structure of Jesus' lament here makes it clear that the things that make for peace are the time of its visitation. And visitation is a loaded word. In the Old Testament, God promised or threatened that he would visit Israel. Whether that visitation was for good, whether it was a promise or was for ill, whether it was a threat, depended on whether it was for judgment or salvation, depending upon whether his people had been faithful to him or unfaithful to him. The Lord promised that he would come to his people, and now he has arrived in the person of Jesus. Jesus has made his final approach to Jerusalem. He has drawn near three times, and he is about to enter. In Malachi, it says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, but who can endure the day of his coming?" But the people to whom he comes are ignorant. They have eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, and hearts that do not understand. Then after this three-stage drawing near, Jesus entered the temple. The journey is over. Jesus has reached his destination. Not simply Jerusalem. Luke actually doesn't mention that he enters Jerusalem, though presumably he does, since that's where the temple is. It's specifically, he enters the temple. And what does he find? Well, he does not approve of what he finds. "It is written," he says, "my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, the temple was a magnificent building, the pride and joy of Jerusalem. Solomon's temple had been beautiful. Herod's temple was more beautiful still. Josephus writes that it was one of the most magnificent sites in the world. But much grander still was the theology of the temple, what it represented. It was God's footprint on earth. It was the focal point of his kingdom. It was a house of prayer. It was the conduit to God's eye, ear, and heart. And Solomon understood this when he dedicated the temple. We read in 2 Chronicles 6, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." And the Lord heeded Solomon's prayer. In the next chapter, we read that he said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people," all these are visitations of God for judgment. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." So the temple is the conduit from earth up to God's eyes and his ears and his heart in heaven. And he sees and he hears and he feels and understands and responds. But though that prayer of dedication indicated that the temple was for Israel, the ultimate goal was that it be for more than just Israel. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord proclaimed that foreigners also would be welcome to come to this temple. for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. But the temple that Jesus entered was not serving such glorious purposes. God was not really being sought there. It wasn't the conduit to his eye, ear, and heart. Not for the Jews, still less for foreigners. Instead, Jesus found that the religious leaders had corrupted the house of the Lord, making it into a den of rebels. And this is what the Lord had said through Jeremiah concerning the first temple, back around 600 BC. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Now, the word robber here doesn't just mean somebody, a burglar, somebody, a petty thief, or something like that. It designates a much more malicious person, a brigand, a rebel, revolutionary, an insurrectionist. And the temple in Jeremiah's day had become a nest of rebels, rebels against God. And yet the religious leadership in the days of that temple was confident that all would be well. Twice in Jeremiah we read that they were saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Their behavior was suicidal. The leadership was bringing down the destruction of the first temple upon itself. The path that they had chosen in life and the way in which they were leading the people was self-destructive. And the behavior of the religious leadership in the days of Jesus was similarly suicidal. It too would bring about the destruction of the temple. Would that you, Jesus said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But the city and the temple will be destroyed because you did not know the time of your visitation. Israel's history is being played out all over again. Israel had not learned the lessons of history, and those who fail to learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. And that's what Israel would do. Now, somewhere along the way, this entrance into Jerusalem has come to be called the triumphal entry. And that's how it's headlined in all of your Bibles, I'm sure. I think pretty much every English version will include a heading to that effect. But there's nothing triumphal about it. A triumph was a celebratory procession awarded by the Roman Senate to a victorious general returning from battle. And the general would parade through Rome on a chariot pulled by four white horses to the acclaim of the crowd. And he would parade to the Temple of Jupiter there to offer sacrifices. Now, in the movie Gladiator, that depicts Commodus in triumphal procession, parading through the streets of Rome. For Jesus, there will be a triumphal procession. But this is not it. Twice, Paul will use the imagery of the Roman triumph, but not to refer to this event. In a Roman triumph, the victorious general was acclaimed by both leaders and people. And Luke here shows that it's only the great throng of disciples who acclaim Jesus. The leadership is silent. The Pharisees, we read, were trying to silence these disciples. And then the temple leadership is entirely absent. And yet in Psalm 118, that cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," issues from the temple. "We bless you from the house of the Lord," is the second half of that verse. But the temple is silent. And worse, it has become a den of rebels who reject God's rule. Jesus is indeed making a procession into Jerusalem, but it's not a triumphal procession by a victorious general. It is a royal visit by the king. And the Roman world of the first century had a term for such a visit. They called it a parousia. When a ruler or a major dignitary would visit a city, the people of that city, especially its leading citizens, would come out of the city some way to meet him and escort him back into the city. Now, the placing of the parable of the returning king immediately before Jesus' approach to Jerusalem invites us, I think, to view this approach as a royal visit, and particularly as a royal visit to those who don't want the king to rule over them. So could it be that Luke's threefold use of "draw near" emphasizes that no one comes out to meet Jesus, that each time he draws near, he is close enough for a delegation to come out to meet him and escort him into the city? After all, the first of these instances of draw near is when he's at Bethany and Bethphage, within just a couple of miles of Jerusalem. God has come to visit his people, and he's come in the person of Jesus, who's making a royal visit. But the citizens hate him and say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." The religious leadership rejects God's visitation. And within just a few days, Jesus will be dead, crucified underneath a sign that reads, "This is the King of the Jews." These are the events that we commemorate this week, Holy Week, starting today on Palm Sunday, leading up to Good Friday on Friday, when we will reflect on the crucifixion and the laying of Jesus into the grave. And the disciples who had accompanied Jesus on his royal visit to Jerusalem were crushed. This isn't how the king is supposed to end up, dead on a cross. Even after the resurrection, on the road to Emmaus, two of these disciples said, "We'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And even after their mysterious traveling companion said, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" they still did not understand. Even after the risen Jesus had shown himself many times to the disciples, they still didn't understand. Immediately prior to his ascension, the disciples asked Jesus, as we see in Acts chapter 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Things really haven't changed from that moment of departure from Jericho. Still the same longing and the same expectation, wondering when the Lord will do this. And it was only after the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the disciples came to understand that it was the death of Jesus that was victory. It was not defeat, but victory, and that the people's rejection of him was within God's purposes. And so Paul could write, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Jesus was victorious, not over the Romans, but over the greater rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross was not defeat, but triumph, and the resurrection subsequently declared that that death on the cross was triumph, victory, not defeat. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, where God has seated him at his right hand, enthroning him as king. God has restored his kingdom, and he has installed his kingdom. Not the kingdom of Israel, and not a throne in Jerusalem, but a throne at his right hand. And he is in the process of delivering us from one kingdom into this kingdom. We read in Colossians that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we now are part of the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. And so we join in the triumphal procession. And Paul again uses this imagery of that triumphal procession by saying, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Now, there is still one more royal visit to come. This word parousia, word that's used for a visit of a king or of a major dignitary, it's used a couple of dozen times in the New Testament, and most often it refers to the Lord's coming, by which is meant his second coming, his return. And one place we find this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Paul writes, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord," that's the parousia, the royal visit, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Now, much has been written on this verse, but it's actually is a somewhat similar situation to what we have going on in Luke's account of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is a royal visit by the king, a parousia. The Lord will return. He will come back from the country in which he has received his kingship. He will descend from heaven. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They will receive their resurrection bodies and accompany him in this great procession. And then we who are alive, which Paul writing at his time wondered if he would be alive. Obviously, he no longer is. But those who are alive at the time that Jesus comes back will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, this has been taken to suppose this, the whole doctrine of the rapture is built upon this verse and some others. That's not what this is talking about. This idea of being caught up to meet the Lord, this word here, it implies you, this is the going out of the city to meet the visiting dignitary. Not to go away with him somewhere else, but to escort him back. So, for example, this same word of meeting is used at the end of Acts chapter 28 when Paul is approaching Rome. And when he got to Rome, the brothers in Rome, we read it in Acts 28:15, when they heard about us, so they heard that Paul had arrived, came as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. Not that they could go somewhere else with Paul, but so that they could escort Paul into Rome. They could greet him as the honored visitor, as a guest. So that's what's being depicted here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is that those, the Lord's people who are still on earth, will meet the Lord and will escort him to earth together with the great company of people. So unlike this advent that we have, this royal visit that we have on Palm Sunday, he will return to great acclaim. He will be the king who comes to establish fully his kingdom on earth, not to take his people away to a kingdom elsewhere. But meanwhile, while we await the coming of the king, we have a king. We don't need to look elsewhere for a king. We don't need to look into the future for a king. God has installed a king over his kingdom, and he has brought us into that kingdom. And we are ambassadors of that king. And God is seeking through us, filling us through his spirit, that we might be a fragrant aroma of this Lord Jesus Christ, our king. In all that we do, that we be about the work of the king, that we be at work in the kingdom, which God is expanding from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God is spreading his kingdom. We are part of the kingdom of God. So we don't look for a future kingdom on earth. And we don't look for a future temple on earth. Because Jesus has fulfilled all of the imagery of the temple. Jesus is much closer to the eye and the ear and the heart of God than the physical temple on earth ever could be. So we have a king, and we have a conduit to the heart of God. And this is why we pray in Jesus' name. And we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is how God seeks to use us today, to bring about his will on earth as it is being done in heaven, to extend the influence of his kingdom, and to bring others, to transfer others from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in which we already are. So on this Palm Sunday, we reflect upon the fact that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, not to the acclaim of Jerusalem, but to a city that did not want him to be their king. But nevertheless, God has installed this Jesus as king, and the great triumph was the cross. The cross was not defeat, the cross was victory. And God has established his kingdom and has installed his king by triumphing over evil and darkness, by allowing evil to exhaust itself by putting his son to death, and by vindicating him, by raising him from the dead. So may God, through us, make us fragrant aroma to this risen Lord, that we be a fragrant aroma of the King in all our comings and goings, in all that we do, and the people that we meet, we may be ambassadors of the King. Now, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May you go this week as those who rejoice in having the Lord Jesus as our King.